Thank you very much. Good evening. We're reading in the last book of the Bible, please, book of the Revelation and chapter 19. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. On Lord's Day evening, we considered the two Jerusalems, because the book of Revelation mentions both Jerusalems. I said that in one sense, you could say the book is, if I can borrow the words of Charles Dickens, a tale of two cities. But I did drop in that more accurately the two cities which dominate the closing chapters of this book are really Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And it's the first of these, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and her fall, which provide the background to the opening section of our reading this evening. We're Revelation chapter 19, and we start at verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people, of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. For her smoke rises up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It represents the righteous acts or deeds of the saints. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name It's called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is the passage we have just read, which you might like to keep open. I said just now that the destruction of Babylon provides a background to the opening section of our reading. As you may or may not know, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 speak of the fall of that grand religious and commercial system of the end times, Babylon the Great. Which system is to enjoy for a period the support, the patronage of a notable political military leader, spoken of by your Bible as the beast, together with that of his subordinates, but which kingdom will, at God's appointed time, suffer God's own judgment at the hand of that same beast and the kings confederate with him. Now, chapter 18 notes the widespread weeping and lamentation on earth over Babylon's destruction, referring to the kings of the earth with their woe, woe. The King James translates it, alas, alas, but we'll go with the better. Woe, woe, the great city. That's verse 10. Thank you, kings of the earth. And then the merchants of the earth with their woe, woe, the great city. Verses 11 to 16, capped by the men of the sea with their woe, woe, the great city, which gets you down to verse 19. And I would draw attention to that stony silence which settles on fallen Babylon, described for you in verses 22 and 3. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The voice of bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any more. No more sound of music, of industry, or of joyful celebration. Just silence. But in the opening section of Revelation 19, verses 1 to 8, the Apostle John's camera sweeps up from earth to heaven. From the sudden, unexpected fall of Babylon, described for us there as a great millstone thrown into the sea, with all that suddenness, chapter 18, verse 21, and it sweeps up to heaven. From that unexpected fall of Babylon to heaven's response to that fall, where the same event is viewed very differently. For John's vision directs us from a scene of weeping to a scene of rejoicing, from lamentation to exultation, from the still silence of the grave to the thunderous sound of the massed choir of heaven, from that dirgeful woe of earth to the euphoric hallelujah of heaven. And in verses 1 to 8, we read a series of songs punctuated by that word, hallelujah. And these four hallelujah choruses are altogether unique in your Bible. Unique to the New Testament, where the word hallelujah occurs nowhere else. Although there are, of course, many Old Testament psalms which either begin or end, or in some cases, both begin and end with that word, hallelujah, which, as no doubt we all know, is well translated, praise the Lord. Now, in response to the invitation, rejoice over her, O heaven, sounded for us, issued back in verse 20 of chapter 18, in response to that, the first three hallelujahs focus on and celebrate the fall of Babylon. And viewed at the human level, for a minute, this sudden, this dramatic fall came about simply at the hand of the beast and his subordinate kings, who acted for their own reasons. As we read in chapter 7, as we read rather in chapter 17, it's verse 16, the ten horns, now this is symbolic, we're in the language of imagery, but the ten horns representing ten kings and the beasts, these will hate the harlot, they will make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. But on the spiritual level, and ultimately, this was all God's doing. For as heaven saw most clearly, in the final analysis, the beast was, as so many earthly rulers and despots before him, and I have my eye on the Assyrian of Isaiah 10 and Nebuchadnezzar, of whom God said he is my servant, characters like that. The beast was, just like those, but an instrument of judgment in God's hand. And behind the beast, moving for his own reasons, dragon-motivated, stands a God who works out his purpose infallibly. And in chapter 18, this is repeatedly stressed for us. Holy Spirit really laying it on God, verse 5. God has remembered her iniquities. Remembered, that is, her iniquities against her. Verse 8, she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who has judged her. Down to verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, O saints, apostles, and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And so we hear the heavenly singers of chapter 19 ascribe to God the glory for the fall of Babylon. And the first hallelujah chorus not only celebrates God's saving work, his glory, his power, as demonstrated in Babylon's fall. It not only vindicates his every judgment as true, perhaps here in the sense of certain and just, but it takes up that thought, it catches up that thought of avenging from chapter 18, verse 20, and closes with the words, he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand, opening two verses of chapter 19. But I note that the description of Babylon, which occupies chapter 17 and 18, more or less, that description opens and closes with references to her blood, to her guilt rather, in connection with the blood of God's people. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, chapter 17 and 6. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, chapter 18, verse 24. And these then were the hideous book ends to that section of scripture devoted to her fall. In the second joyful outburst, the same group praise God additionally that his judgment on Babylon is final and permanent. She may be rebuilt by then, but she shall never be rebuilt again. And they commemorate the fact that Babylon will never rise again. Her smoke goes up forever and ever. And God's fiery judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah of old was but a foreshadowing of his judgment on Babylon the Great. At this point, the 24 elders and the four living creatures make their contribution, prostrating themselves and voicing their enthusiastic approval and assent to all that heaven's mass choir has just been singing. Amen! But they're not content. Not content them. We're simply crying out their amen. They add their own. Hallelujah. And here we see these groups of heavenly beings who are closest to God and his throne, worshipping God together. Not now, as the holy and eternal God who created all things for his pleasure, which they did back in chapter 4, but now as the judge and avenger of his suffering people. In verse 5, the throne itself is then heard to call for added and continuous praise from all of God's servants. And quite likely in response to that very summons, in verse 6, the heavenly singing rises to a crescendo in the last of these four hallelujah choruses, which chorus resounds with even greater volume than those before, sounding not only as the voice of a great multitude, as in verse 1, it's the same expression actually masked in the Authorized Version, but unlike verse 1, also as the roar of many waters, as loud claps of thunder. And this deafening song of praise is distinguished from the earlier songs not only by its volume, which was being turned up, but also in that, in verse 7, it looks not back as they, but forward. Looks from a worldly system opposed to God. Looks from the great whore, the great harlot, the great prostitute of chapter 17, verse 1 and 19, verse 2, who has no husband, looks away from her to a heavenly company, greatly loved and cherished by God, to the wife of no one less than the Lamb himself, the wife of him who, as the most worthy executor of God's purpose for the earth and for men, has, from the outset of chapter 6, been progressively opening the seven seals of the scroll, himself the unseen cause and source of the many fearful judgments which have been falling throughout that period. I should perhaps point out that the word in verse 7 is the usual word for wife. Nothing unusual about it. But it is not the word for bride. And the reason that she is described as a wife before the actual marriage ceremony is that according to the marriage customs of the ancient Near East, betrothal took place when a young woman, young man, were first promised to each other. It was a relationship conventionally sealed in the presence of witnesses, and subsequently, from that moment on, they could and they would be described quite properly as husband and wife, as were, for instance, Joseph and Mary at the other end of the New Testament. For this reason, we read a little later, the early verses of chapter 21, that John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned not for a bridegroom, but for her husband. That's verse 2 of chapter 21. And as you go down to verse 9, again, that one of the angels talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the fourth hallelujah looks not back to a worldly system which is portrayed, and it is, both as a city and a woman, but it looks forward to a heavenly company also portrayed both as a city, the New Jerusalem, and a woman, the wife of the Lamb. And this hallelujah points, therefore, not back to the great prostitute once arrayed, quote, in the most gaudy and flashy of manners, as chapter 17, verses 4 and 5 describe, but now stripped and naked. No, it does not point back to her. It points forward to the bride, the wife of the Lamb, arrayed, same word, in her very simple but radiant wedding dress. Yeah, true. Both are said to be arrayed in fine linen. Chapter 18, verse 16 of the one and 19, verse 8 of the other. But there, all similarity ends. For the fine linen of the harlot is accompanied with purple and scarlet. It's adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Whereas the fine linen of the bride stands alone, unadorned, simply clean and white, or clean and bright, glistering, as is fitting for the chaste, the pure bride of Christ. And I note that this, the first mention of the Lamb's wife, and the announcement of the forthcoming marriage, follows only after the account of the great prostitute's fall and her destruction, as if the Holy Spirit would insist on the removal of what you might very loosely label the counterfeit church before ever introducing us to the true church, to the real thing. Now, Babylon had asserted, "I sit a queen and shall see no sorrow." A lift from chapter 18, verse 7. How wrong she was. And how blessed are we who form part of the bride of him who is truly king, King of kings indeed, and form part of that city where we are assured that there shall be no sorrow. Watch I. What joy should be ours. Although I do note that the marriage is described, not as the marriage of the wife or the bride, nor even the marriage of the Lamb and his wife or bride, simply as the marriage of the Lamb. Suggesting, do you think, that the chief joy will be his? When the time comes for him to take his glorious bride into his eternal embrace? What a thought that is! We do know, don't we, that it was for the joy set before him that our Lord Jesus endured the cross. We sing back home the words penned by an 18th century German hymn writer, Gerhard Stegen. What words they are, what this man captures. He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine, to be forever with him. His, that I am there. That is something to get your mind around. And so the four hallelujah choruses ring out the old and ring in the new. Back in verse 20 of chapter 18, heaven had been summoned to rejoice at God's judgment on Babylon. Now heaven calls on itself to rejoice at the coming of the marriage of the Lamb. I mentioned explicitly only here in your Bible, and expressing, I suggest, can't do more, suggesting to me at least the deep love, the intimacy, the formal union between our Lord Jesus and that church that he loved and gave himself for. Indeed, I imagine, I've got a fertile imagination, I imagine the fourth hallelujah chorus pealing out as heaven's wedding bells just prior to the great marriage. So the harlot dies, But the bride enters on a new stage of her life, of her existence, as the wife of the Lamb, and a tremendous adventure that is going to be for us all. His wife has made herself ready, we read. In part, at least, I suggest, in that she is seen now arrayed in her wedding dress. And the meaning of that dress, we're not left to guess, is interpreted for us, namely, the righteous acts of the saints. Now, from one standpoint, she has made her dress herself. She has, we read, made herself ready. Literally, she has prepared herself for the wedding. After all, the deeds are truly those of the saints. But from another standpoint, she has been, John says, granted. She has been given by God, clearly, to clothe herself in this way. For as we all well know, it is in the final analysis, as the Apostle Paul informed the Philippians in chapter 2 of his letter to them, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, and any fruit of the Holy Spirit, evident in our lives, is just that, please. It is the fruit which the Holy Spirit produces in us. We do not claim the credit for it, though in his grace and justice we shall be rewarded accordingly, but we acknowledge that it is his doing in us. But following the great multitude's announcement of the marriage of the Lamb, the angel who has been speaking to John since the opening of chapter 17, when Babylon first surfaced, now in the central of seven Beatitudes, there are seven in the book, this is a middle one, it's number 4, the central of seven Beatitudes recorded here in Revelation, the angel pronounces a blessing on everyone who receives an invitation to the Lamb's marriage supper. A marriage supper, of course, being distinct from and following on the actual marriage. But who are we to understand by those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Now, frankly, I don't know. As I see it, there are only two possibilities. Maybe I'm wrong, but I can only see two. First, that God's people are viewed in this passage under two separate, two distinct symbols. Namely, on the one hand, they are viewed collectively as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. On the other hand, they are viewed individually, as if they are guests who receive invitations to the marriage supper. And if that's how you interpret the passage, you can plead. For example, at the end of chapter 7, that our Lord Jesus is pictured, in effect, as both a shepherd and as the Lamb in the same breath, where we read, I quote, "The Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters," or perhaps even better known, chapter 5, where he, our Lord Jesus, is described both as lion and as lamb, within the compass of just two verses, verses 5 and 6. Nothing unusual in a book of symbolism and imagery to have one person or one company described in two entirely different and perhaps to our minds even inconsistent ways. I do not rule that out. And the only other possibility I can imagine is that the invited guests represent companies other than the bride, the wife, a dare I venture, other than the church. Whether angels? Or, I guess rather more likely, if this is our interpretation, Old Testament believers, such as, shall we say, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and including, possibly, even John the Baptist, who once likened his relationship to the Lord Jesus to that of the friend of the bridegroom. He did not say he was the friend of the bridegroom. He just likened his relationship to our Lord as a friend to a bridegroom. but I've not got any desire, nor any right to be dogmatic. In the end, I stand by what I said. I don't know. What I do know is that this is the first of two very different supper invitations issued in our chapter. We did not read the second. But according to verses 17 and 18, the second is issued to the birds of prey who are summoned to the, quote, great supper of God. A gruesome feast of human flesh. And that word flesh punctuates verses 18 and 21 six times. You don't miss it. At which they are to gorge themselves on the corpses of those who lie slain. Slain by the sword of the mighty warrior king that comes out of heaven by our Lord Jesus himself. But that's the bit we didn't read. Those at the Lamb's marriage supper enjoy one feast, the birds of the air at the supper of God another. And as Christians, we rightly relish the prospect of being at the one. Certainly have no wish to be at the other. For everyone at that feast will find themselves on the menu. The angel who has now been speaking to John from the beginning of chapter 17 added, "These are the true words of God." Referring, I would suggest to you, to everything that he has revealed through these chapters. This is the seal at the end. These are the true words of God. There is no power on earth or in hell that can thwart the fulfillment of this. And John, overawed by, no doubt, by everything that he's seen and heard, overawed, no doubt, by the angel messenger who has been revealing them to him, responds exactly as he does in chapter 22, after an angel had concluded another lengthy revelation with similar words, "These words are faithful and true," the apostle responded by falling before the angel's feet to worship him. Does it twice then. And on this occasion, John's action followed the angelic revelation of the shameful end of Babylon, whereas on the later occasion, that of the angelic revelation of the glories of the New Jerusalem. But whatever, John fell at the foot of the angel to worship him, and on both occasions the apostle was immediately corrected. "Do it not." With the angel adding, "Here, I, angel though I may be, am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus." Those latter words presumably meaning the testimony which the Lord Jesus himself had given to them to maintain for him. Indeed, as the angel pointed out, all true prophetic proclamations are sourced in him, the Lord Jesus, and are simply communicated through others, through his servants, whether they are angels or men. So worship God, not his messenger, the angel is saying. Needless to say, this statement, "Worship God, please, you do not worship anything this side of the line. There is only one line, and that side of the line is God. And everything this side of the line has been created, from the devil to Michael to a worm. You do not worship anything this side of the line." And that really does speak volumes about the divine status, dignity of our Savior, who is worshipped by all in heaven, back in chapter 5. Now, I suspect that the rebuke that John received, both here, 19, and in chapter 22, also spoke volumes to John's readers in the Roman province of Asia Minor, to which this book was immediately directed, for another reason. For we know that not only was angel worship actually practiced throughout the area, but ours. This had even infiltrated at least one of the churches there. I have in mind, of course, the Apostle Paul's warning. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, one of the churches of Asia Minor to whom our Lord did not write, but one of them nevertheless, warning them against those who taught the worship of angels. So it comes loaded, does it not, with a voice to its readership? Now, having seen the bride and how she is dressed for the marriage, you would naturally expect John next to be shown the bridegroom and how he is dressed for the marriage. But John does not in fact see our Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. He sees him rather as a mighty warrior king and is shown how he, the warrior king with the four names, is dressed. Clothed, we read, in a vesture, a garment dipped in blood. And that word clothed is the same as is used of the wife, clothed in fine linen back in verse 8. Now, I did say the warrior king with the four names, because that's what he is. And we read first in verse 11 that he is called faithful and true, which might just be stretched to reliable and real. You can have it if you want it. And then in verse 12 we read, he has a name written that no one knows except himself. Now it is a fact, strange but true, that magicians in that ancient world claimed that they could influence, indeed they claimed they could even control spirit beings if they only knew their names. And there are still people walking our planet tonight who believe the same. It's amazing how pagan our society rapidly becomes. And it is possible, just possible, I suppose, that John is making it clear here that no one, but no one, has power over the Lord Jesus. No one knows his name to influence or control him. Possible. But I suspect that the point is rather that there are and there will ever be hidden depths to the person, to the glories of our Saviour, that there is that and always will be that which transcends all human and angelic understanding, and which no one will be ever able to exhaust. You can have your 10,000 years of Mr. Newton's hymn, and you can multiply it by 10,000 if you will, but you will never, ever, 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 ever exhaust the glories of our Lord. Our hymn book boasts Josiah's Condor's hymn, but the high mysteries of thy name an angel's grasp transcend, the Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. If you question his theology, read the end of Matthew chapter 11. And then we read in verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. You see, I've read about the Word before, haven't I? You have indeed. But not now, please, hear the Word of God as in John chapter 1, God's revelation in creation, but his revelation in judgment. And then finally, we read in verse 16, that on his garment I slipped, on his garment and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so, if Babylon has a fourfold name in blazoned on her forehead, mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. That's a lift from 17 verse 5. And if the mighty monarch of evil himself is also known by four names, dragon, ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, which you will find twice in this book. First, chapter 12, verse 9, repeated in chapter 20, verse 2. If that were true, and it is, so heaven's champion, the mighty rider on the white horse, the majestic rider on the white horse, he too has his four names. Now back at the opening of chapter 4, John had seen a door opened in heaven, through which he, John, had been invited to enter in. Now he sees not a door, but heaven itself opened, and the conquering king riding out at the head of heaven's armies. And the might and the majesty of this warrior king is certainly arresting, most awesome. Back in chapter 13, the worshippers of the dragon had issued the challenge. Down went the gauntlet. Who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? Well, they're about to find out. Because according to verse 20 of our chapter, that beast is soon to be seized and flung into the lake of fire. And so here in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, we see something of the greatness, the power of the mighty conquering king. His power. Yeah. But we remember, do we not, that it was not with his power or his weapons that he won this bride. The Lamb did not secure his wife by sword or iron rod. Far from it. Before ever there could be a marriage in the ancient world, the terms of a dowry had to be arranged. The dowry had to be paid. And to discover the costly dowry which the Lamb paid for his bride, we must refer back, no, not to the Apostle John's book of the Revelation, but to his gospel, where we do not read of a white horse and him who sat upon it. But we do read that Jesus found a young ass and sat on it. As it is written, thank you, Micah, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on an ass's colt. 1 John 12, verses 14 and 15. The king had come to die. Where we do not read of one faithful and true in his judgment, but certainly faithful and true in his witness, as he titles himself in his letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the faithful and true witness. Chapter 3, verse 14. And then we remember, do we not only the words of Paul, concerning, and I quote him, Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, in from 1 Timothy 6:13. But we remember too the words of John in his gospel. When Jesus answered Pilate, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Chapter 18, verse 37. Where we do not read that in righteousness he judges, but what we do read is that Pilate, this unrighteous judge, quote, brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement. That's from chapter 19, verse 13. Where we do not read that he makes war, but we do read that Jesus answered Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but I should not be delivered to the Jews. Never mind you, Romans. But now my kingdom is not from here.
where we do not read that his eyes are as a flame of fire, but we do read that from his cross, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." His eyes were not blazing then. Where we do not read that on his head are many diadems, but we rather read that the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Therefore Jesus came out, says John, wearing the crown of thorns. Well, that's from 19, verses 2 and 5. Where we do not read that the armies of heaven followed him on white horses, but we do read that he had occasion to forewarn his own disciples, "The hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." No. They would not follow him that far. So much then for Peter's recent protest, "Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake." Where we do not read that out of his mouth issues a sharp sword, but we do read that when Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Chapter 19, verse 9. The lamb, silent before his shearers, as an Ethiopian eunuch once read, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 32, where we do not read, "He will strike down the nations," but that one of the officers, this is one of the officers now of the Jewish council who stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, chapter 18, verse 22, and that the soldiers, that is the soldiers of the governor, Pilate, they struck him with their hand. So reads chapter 19, verse 3. Where we do not read that he treads the winepress of the wine of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, but we do read. But he said to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" John chapter 18, verse 11. For he had come to drink the wine of God's judgment himself. I helped fill that cup for him. Where we do not read of a name written, "King of Kings, Lord of Lords," but we do read that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, that's John 19, verse 9. 19, rather. And then we read that his own nation disowned even that title. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That's John 19, verse 15. And that is how the Lamb secured his wife and his bride. And truly, as the Apostle Paul expressed it, Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. To obtain a wife for himself, the patriarch Jacob needed to serve, and did he? To serve his crafty uncle Laban. Genesis 29 is your story. Young David, now he didn't need to serve, he needed a slave. To slay Philistines by the hundred and produce their foreskins as incontrovertible evidence. 1 Samuel 18 is your story. but to obtain a wife for himself. My Lord Jesus needed, no, not to serve, though he did, nor to slay, though in one sense I suppose the devil would say he did that. He needed to suffer. And I'm going to close with a quote from one of the writers of that publication, Our Daily Bread. The man in view is Mr. Vernon Grounds, Chancellor of Denver Seminary, was, I don't know, may still be, I don't know. Mr. Grounds, please, I quote. A friend told me of an incident which happened when he was in seminary. Since the school had no gymnasium, he and his friends played basketball in a nearby public school. Nearby, an elderly janitor waited patiently till they finished playing and invariably sat there reading his Bible. One day, my friend asked him what he was reading. The man answered, "The Book of Revelation." Surprised, my friend asked him if he understood it. "Oh, yeah," the man assured him. "I understand it." "What does it mean?" my friend inquired. And quietly, the janitor answered, "It means that Jesus is going to win." And Grounds concluded, "And that is the best commentary I have ever heard." Just over a week ago, one of the Bible study sessions at Ramsar, I sounded a note of warning to the effect that we really must not fool ourselves, that Satan has not shut up shop, and that in our day he is proving a very real and very powerful foe. And frankly, I told them, and I stand by it, I feel it in my heart, we are not doing very well. We are suffering many, many reverses and defeats. Witness the militant atheism of the West now. Witness the rising tide of Islam. Witness the growth of interest in the occult. Witness the decline, not only of assemblies as we know them, but of evangelical testimony in general. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, I said. Today the battle still rages, all right. It certainly does. And without in any way, please, allowing ourselves to become complacent about any of this, we can at least take encouragement this evening to nerve our feeble arms for fight. We can take encouragement from the sure and certain knowledge that in the words of that janitor, Jesus is going to win. And that by God's grace, we're fighting on the right side. Shall we pray? We give thanks, O God, that you have seen fit to reveal things yet to come. We don't understand much of it. We confess that, O God. We're very ignorant. We can't even agree among ourselves on half of this. Many of us are so unsure of our ground in many respects and over many details, but we have no doubt where all this is heading. And the end game is not in question, and we give thanks that you have made it clear that ultimately and finally, as we've just been saying, the Lord Jesus is going to win. That one day, he's coming back. Not to deal with my sins again, for he did it once for all. I've heard him say it from his cross, it is finished. I believe him. But, oh God, he's coming back to settle some wrongs and to rule and reign where he is now rejected and despised and dishonored. And we give thanks for the light that shone into our hearts, that we might see him for who he is. Once we saw no beauty in him, that we might desire him, but you have revealed to us. And it is you, O God, Flesh and blood, we remember our Lord saying to Peter, has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And, O God, we credit you with this, that you have revealed to us something of the worth and loveliness of our Lord Jesus. We thought last night that we're going to be like him. And for tonight, it is enough for us to know that that lovely man is going to be honored and glorified and worshipped and extolled here, just as he is in heaven. And every knee is going to bow, every knee. And though you would reserve to yourself 7,000 that wouldn't bow to Baal, there will be no 7,000 then. Every knee and every tongue will confess what we gladly do now in your presence. Jesus Christ is Lord. Appearances may be against us. The mass around us may laugh and scoff at the very idea. But we know, we are assured that Jesus is Lord. And by your Spirit, we will protest it and profess it. We will acknowledge it and confess it. Jesus is Lord. But help us, please, to translate that into daily practice and to live as if he were. Not just a titular head, so we don't just come here and sing nice songs about Jesus being Lord, but we live it out every day, under his sway, acknowledging that he is sovereign, of us as of all. We just remember those words now of Peter that he threw into Cornelius. He is Lord of all, and he is. We acknowledge that. Give thanks for your word. Don't expect to remember a great deal of it, but we want to take away the flavor of it. But whatever systems there are and whatever political powers there are that support them, they are doomed. Everything that's anti-God is doomed, ultimately. And though they may win many a battle and many a campaign, the outcome of the war is certain. The Lamb will be victorious, the one that was slain. We give thanks and our praise, O God, in his wonderful name. Amen.